history. So, we're in the parables. Man, oh man, I'm excited about this one, extremely nervous about this one. I'm hoping that you'll hang on to the edge of your seats. You probably want to take some notes because this parable is incredible. And it's incredibly tough to understand. So I poured over this through the last week and a half, and when I started pulling out some commentaries trying to help me, and I was like, okay, Lord, what are you trying to do with me? Because about the first comments that everyone made about this parable was, this is the most difficult parable in all of Luke. Yay. Because I was like, I'm really struggling with this. And so I continue to pray over the interpretation of this and the understanding and the application for us today, because I don't want us to miss why God months ago led me to land on this one and what I think he's trying to do with us as a church body. So I got to confess, and this is exciting, but it's also humbling, and I'm trying to make some sense of it because my flesh can also get the best of me, and I can get wrongly motivated. But several people have come to me and said, man, these last couple of messages have been really, really good, really thankful for what God's doing. And my tendency would be jump in my head and go, oh, you're doing a great job, Matt. The truth is this, it is God's word. Okay? And I just want to break it open for us on a Sunday morning as best as I can, and us let the Holy Spirit do the work. And I think that's where he's doing it. The other thing, the other reason I think that this has been a powerful couple of weeks in our church life in these parables is for this reason. And maybe it's me more than y'all, but I know this. My tendency when I study scripture is I like to jump into the epistles, because I like the doctrinal side and the very like linear thinking and progression of facts and those kind of things. And I can watch the flow of thought from the writers of the epistles, whether it's Peter, Paul, or James, or whoever. And I land there more frequently. And when it comes to going through the Gospels, it's like, okay, I'm just cruising through the narrative stuff, and I get like where I dismiss, and not in the sense of I put it away and don't care about it, but I just gloss over dismiss. I dismiss the real teaching and the real nature of what Jesus was dealing with when he spoke these parables or he taught the Beatitudes. And so I just, that's my struggle. And so I think I'm actually like finding it really, really refreshing, as hard of a task as it is to unpack these parables. It has been so rich for me personally. And I hope that for you, it's been rich, and it will continue to be rich as long as we're in this series for the next couple weeks. And you walk out of the series on parable living going, man, oh man, what Jesus taught and how we can live and respond to him appropriately in obedience and understanding is so incredible. And I've never experienced these things before, but it's enlightening me, and I am more zealous for him in these areas of my life than I was before. So that's kind of the idea. And so I think for the part of the struggle today, especially as we look at this parable in Luke 16, is the paradigm is 2,000 years old for us, and there's things that are lost in the history and the transformation of time and culture and context that we can miss. And so I'm going to try to unpack a little bit of those things and give us that context this morning. So let's look at Luke 16 and read this parable. And it's a little bit of a long one from what we kind of normally are used to reading. So we're going to read verses 1 through 15. And though that may feel like a little bit of a weird break, remember, chapter breaks and verse breaks, those are man-made. Like, after, those are not inspired by God. It's just for us to try to get our thoughts. And I think the best place that this ends is in verse 15 for us this morning. So Luke 16, verses 1 through 15. You guys ready? Here we go. He also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him, that is the business owner is what I was, or the rich man, called him and said to him, the manager, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do, so that when I am removed from the management, people may receive me into their houses. So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. The master, now listen to verse 8, the master, the rich man, commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you've not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. I kind of peeked up at points as I was reading that, and I saw like cockeyed, you know, tilted head looks like, what is being said? You get it, right? You can immediately go, what in the world? What is unrighteous wealth? Why is the rich man commending this shrewd manager who's robbed him? Did you get those questions? And as I read this, I'm like, the first time when God revealed, I'm like, okay, I think I know where you're going to go with this, Lord. And this was back months ago in November when I was on sabbatical preparing for this year. But as I studied those things this week hardcore, it's like all these things started coming back, and I'm like, what in the world? So I think the first question that we need to answer is this. Why is the shrewd manager commended for his actions? And I think there is a reason for that. And what we need to do is we need to understand some of the context of what's happening in this scene. And I think this is some of the historical aspects of this. And let me back up and give you this. Especially if you're trying to read through the parables, this would be a great way to do that, because this parable does not occur out of context with other parables. Okay, if you go back to Luke chapter 14, there's actually a group of Pharisees and disciples, both the Pharisees and the followers of Jesus, that have gathered and they're spending this time with Jesus, and he's revealing all these parables. So this does not occur in isolation. And I think what's happening is they're progressing through these elements of truth about kingdom living and how we're to respond rightly to Jesus and the lordship of Christ in our lives. And the Pharisees, this is Jesus' last opportunity in a sense in this gathering to confront them about who they are and what they're doing. And it's also an opportunity for Jesus to teach his disciples some important truths and how they need to be living differently as his followers. So you got to remember that context. Second of all, just breaking this down, my dad is a businessman in Chattanooga, and what he does is he sells industrial pipe and waterwork pipes and all those kind of things. I mean, little pieces of pipe that are about 2 inches long to valves that are so big you have to have a forklift to pick them up. So it's a gamut of stuff. Over the years, I've watched him run that business, and I've heard him talk about inside sales and outside sales. I'm not a business guy, but I've tried to learn business principles in some minor ways from him. And I think about what he has to do to entrust his inside or outside sales guys as the business owner with his business. And what I know is, and it's a simple principle, but he can have a bottom line rate of what he brings the all of his pieces in for, right? And then when they make a sale, and one of his clients, let's say he actually works or sells pipe up to Oak Ridge for the Olin, or the TVA up in Oak Ridge, that's it. And so that's one of his clients. And so he will deliver pipe from Chattanooga up to the edge of Knoxville to Oak Ridge up there at TVA. And so when he has a quote of his business and what they're looking for in pieces, they have to think through the transfer cost of what their driver is going to be, the driver time, what the cost of the material is, and how much markup he's going to have to make money to pay the bills and to pay for the, all of his employees, which is going to cover their insurance, their Christmas bonuses, profit sharing, all that kind of stuff. So when that inside sale salesman makes those decisions, he's trying to think for my dad how business is going to be. Does that make sense? And how he's going to mark up those things and get the profit. I know that's really, really simple, okay? But here's the bottom line. That's what this shrewd manager was doing, I believe. I think he's looking at the products that his rich owner, this rich business owner, has, and he's trying to massage and manage all of the profit margins and all that stuff. But what we know is he did something illegal or wrong that he deserved firing for. We don't know what that was. I don't know if he's trying to skim off the top. Hey, telling the business owner, hey, it's costing this much stuff, but I've got this much sold for this amount. But in reality, he sold it for more and was skimming off the top and sideways making a profit. We don't know. But we know this. Whatever he was doing, when the business owner heard the accusation and he took it to him, it was legitimately wrong, and he fired him. And so here, what does the shrewd manager do? He says, okay, I'm about to lose my security in life. As he's walking away from this firing, the business owner says, go get all the accounts, bring them together, and then we're going to settle all this stuff and you'll be done. But I want you to go get all the accounts. And so in that moment, he says, hey, I can work an angle, a final angle, and provide some security because I don't want to dig ditches. We were talking about that, Lee and Frank, this morning about I don't want to dig ditches anymore. I built pools, or I helped to build pools in Auburn, Alabama while I was in college. I will never dig another pool in my life unless God just smacks me on the head. But I physically, that is not labor I want to do. So I get what this man was saying. I don't want to dig. He's saying, I don't want to beg. And so he's in this quandary. My job is gone. Nobody's going to probably hire me because I've done this illegally, and my reputation is a mess. So he's going, how am I going to provide security for myself? And as he's walking away, he devises his plan. I'm going to do something that is still within the bounds of legalism, and not the term of being strict with life, and you got to wear a tie to church or coat to church, not that kind of legal, but within the legal system of the day. He's saying, I can still do this, and my business owner that I'm working for, he cannot throw me in jail after I do this. This is a plan. So what he does, he says, I'm going to meet with all my account holders, and I'm going to reduce their debt. And this is the idea, and this is an important concept, because as I was studying this, it came up. The ancient world, especially at this time, ran on a reciprocity ethic. Okay, that's an important term to understand. You don't have to write it down or anything, but a reciprocity ethic, which means this. If I'm kind to you, I know that the result will be you will in turn be kind to me. So if I'm owed some, or I've purchased this product from a company, and I've been told I owe this amount, and this guy comes in and he reduces that amount legally, I'm going to be beholden to him because he's done me a great favor. Now, let me give you some numbers, okay? Because you remember the two commodities that were dealt with in the parable, and I think there were many more accounts that were held. We just got these two because these two are quick to understand and quick for us to digest the amount of reciprocity that he would have deserved after this. The first was oil. Okay, and so here's the amount of oil that is described in this. We'll put it in our terms here to get a better understanding. It was about 800 gallons of oil. Now, this is not car oil. I think this would have been oil for food and those kind of things, cooking and all that kind of stuff, but a very good, important commodity. 800 gallons of oil. Here's the understanding of that. The price of that oil would have been worth an average of 3 years of labor. So you think about when he reduced that amount by 50%, he is saving that business guy a lot of money. And so he's kind of saying, hey, if I've saved you 3 years or a year and a half of wages that you might pay somebody, essentially, if I'm coming asking for help, you can kind of bless me and help me out. Then, and that's one account, the amount of wheat, it was worth about 100 acres worth of a crop. That's a lot, which would have been in the neighborhood of, get this, 8 to 9 years of wages. So in those moments, and he didn't reduce that one by 50%. I think it was, he said he reduced it by 20, so right, 80% of what you owe or whatever it was. He was building within himself a system for security for his life. So that's what we see. And I'm going through this, but I've talked about these things, so sorry about the slides being out of order or my thoughts being a little bit disjointed. But here's what... this is what led me to think this, and I want to get this. Why would he be commended for his actions, or not necessarily his actions, but his motives? And here's what I believe. For the first time, this business owner looks at his shrewd manager and says, you've not just been concerned about the money and the temporal things, even though it's still about temporal things, but it's about eternal security. Does that make sense? It's a motive not about things, but it's a motive for personal relationships and how you're going to secure those things. And that's why, look back at the text with me, because I think this is where this becomes most clear. Verse 4, I have decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. You get that? It's no longer about the buck. It's about people and relationships. And that made me start thinking, how many times are we, especially as American Christians, focused in on the buck, the provision that it gives us for our physical security, and not the community relational security? You get it? And look further what the shrewd manager says in verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. See, it wasn't for his action. It was for the motive. And he says this further. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And listen to this. I think, and I'm going to break that down in a second, but listen to this little phrase right here in verse 9. I think this is a telling thing because it shifts from the manager, and it's almost like Jesus now extricates his perspective from the parable, and he says, and I tell you. So it's no longer about the parable, the people in the parable. This is about the reality. The interpretation that Jesus makes about the parable begins here, and he says, and I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. And we're going to get, I'm going to break some of that down, but here's the point. What Jesus focuses on is how will you relate to people for eternity? That your wealth and all these things that we steward here on earth, it's not about this moment in the temporal. It's really about what we do with that wealth for the eternal. And so this manager, he's in a sense not justifying, but he's commending. And I think that's a difference. He's saying, I see the motive. Your motive is not about the here and now. Your motive is about something different. And we can learn a lesson as the followers of Christ, because you had the sons of darkness and the sons of light, or the children of light. We as the followers of Jesus need to learn something, that we need to steward our resources in a manner that sometimes is not about the here and now, but it's really about the future. And I think at this point, in my understanding, Jesus was watching his followers, his disciples, not really being generous with their things. And I think if I put this just flashed in my mind, so not weekly prep, but think about this. I go to Acts and think about what was happening in the early church, that they started, meeting regularly, giving their possessions away. And that one of the coolest things to me about Barnabas is he was a wealthy dude, and he sold some land and gave all the proceeds to the church. And then you had Ananias and Sapphira, who gave the guise of that, and the Holy Spirit did not honor that, right? And so here it is. It's about eternal matters, not the temporal. It's not about our reputation. It's about how we invest in one another for the sake of the gospel. The eternal relationships would be forever changed. I know, and you say, eternal relationships? Yes. That as we as the body of Christ minister to one another, eternal relationships are changed, not just the here and now. And how many times do we live in such a way that it's only about the unrighteous wealth? And that term, I'll be honest, that I struggled with that, okay? So let me change a couple things here. So let me go through these slides. The sons of the world use their stewardship to secure relationships. That's what this shrewd business manager did. Why he's commended. Unrighteous wealth. That's an interesting term, because I started thinking, how is wealth unrighteous? Does that make sense? I'm unrighteous in and of myself, but because of Christ, I gain righteousness. That's imputed to me. But how does wealth have unrighteousness? And what I started wrestling with, and I think this is the best place that I could land, is unrighteous wealth is just the secular stuff of this world. That's that wealth that we just earn. It's not that it's righteous or unrighteous. Even though it's unrighteous, not the sense that God has blessed us with it from his angle to say it's something special. Does that make sense? Righteous wealth will be something different. And I think in God's economy, it's more about the relational side and the service side of things that we have. And so unrighteous wealth is just that stuff that we deal with all the time. And so Jesus is trying to identify that wealth is going to fail. And that's what he says. Look at verses 8 and 9 again. He says, the master commended the dishonest manager for shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth. So we're to model that. We're to say, hey, I can give my wealth away. I can take a hit financially to do something to secure someone. I ought to manage my and steward my resources in a way that I'm securing relationships with people more than I'm worried about how I spend my money. Maybe it's remodeling my house. Maybe it's buying the new car. Maybe it's doing something else that will make my life feel better, okay? And I'm not saying, listen, please, let me get something right here. Where we are in our culture, we are, Frank, Ted and I got to go to a meeting, it was a week and a half ago now. Where Frank has had some relationship with some other churches and through Lifeway, where they've gone to Africa and they've done some church planting, which is really cool. And in that, one of the things they were talking about was so awesome to hear. They plant churches under trees. We're going to go, and they literally do this. We're going to go set up a new church. We've got a pastor in place. We've gone and we've evangelized this community. And through the week, they're telling them, we're going to have a worship service, and this church that we're planning is going to meet under the big tree over there. And everybody knows where the tree is. That is foreign to my culture and context in America. Because what do? And I'm not picking on anybody. We come in here, and if it's hot, we complain. If it's too cold, we complain. If it's raining, the sound system can't be heard over the rain. If it's really hard rain, and I get frustrated, and I've yelled in the mic and done stupid stuff like that. And we want it about our comfort, right? And I strategize all the time around here. How can we improve our building? How can we make sure we take care of these things? And the truth is, we're in debt for this building. And that drives me crazy, because if we weren't in debt for this building, I believe that we could afford more staff. And I'd much rather have staff than facilities, because our facilities are adequate. Our staff is inadequate, in my opinion. And so we need to change and shift those things, because we get so focused in America as Christians in our culture and context that sometimes those things can become priority. Robert Dillard has shared this with me. He and Teresa were in some churches. They started looking around at the edifice, and he said, we've spent in this church more money on crown molding than some churches will spend all year long in their budget. Am I misrepresenting you? And so they said, hey, we like the Grove. It's really a functional building, and it's not that. But I still look and go, it's not a tree that's free to meet in or under, right? And so you get where I'm going with this, right? There's so many times, and so I don't want to minimize the things that we got to do in our culture, but I think we can get off track. And I think so many times, and this is part of what Jesus is getting at, is how we steward our resources. If it's about the temporal, we're missing it. It needs to be about the eternal, and people are eternal, and how we invest in one another is essential for our own security and for theirs. And it's a simple principle. And so what he says, look in verse 9, and I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth. So what's it going to do? He's not saying depend on unrighteous wealth, because what it's going to do is it's going to fail. So when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. That there's a better place for us not to be just focused on these temporal things. So it's not about how we focus in on taking care of just the matters. It's about how we invest in one another. So he goes on. If then, or in verse 10, one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. I think here's what Jesus is getting at. Stewardship is a matter of the heart. Are you going to be faithful in a little? If you're faithful in a little, you're going to be faithful in much. But if you're not faithful in a little, you're not going to be faithful in more. And I think there's this principle. If that's what God is evaluating as he looks at our heart and how we steward responsibilities and resources, we need to check in on our hearts. We need to be holding up that mirror and saying, how faithful am I really in my stewardship? Am I stewarding the resources of God to invest in people, or is it about stuff? And that's a real simple thing. But I'll be honest, I think we don't look at that very often as Americans. And we need to change that. So you're probably very familiar with the next part of these. Verse 11. Actually, let's go to verse 12. And if you've not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? Verse 13. No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You get it? The confrontation that Jesus is having with these Pharisees, and in some ways trying to teach his disciples, I think, is this bottom line point. Who are you serving? Who are you serving? And that's the question I'm asking myself, too. Who are you serving, Matt? Because if I am trying to save up my resources to make a prettier home and all that, not that it's wrong, okay, because there's value in those things, but my goal would be to steward my resources in a way that I can invest ultimately in people. I'm going to share something, and my dad would shoot me, and I hope he never listens to this podcast, to be honest. But my dad has the gift of giving. Man, sorry. So when I was at my last church, I'm walking through. We took our youth to Chattanooga to go stay with my folks at their house, and we're going to go whitewater rafting in the Ocoee. And so what we did is on probably Friday night, we went down and we were going to go through the mall and just hang out and have dinner and then go up to my parents' house and then go to the Ocoee the next day. Friday night, walking through the mall, I'm going through this little shop, and please understand, okay, my context is I did not have a lot of black or colored people in my life, okay? I was cracker white boy in a private school, okay? It's just a bad thing. So when this happens, you got to understand, this is a little shocking to me, okay? So I'm walking through this store, and this young black guy looks at me and says, "Hey, Matt Warren?" And I was like, "Who are you?" I'm like, I have no clue. And he starts to tell me, and he says, "My name's Jonathan." I'm like, oh my goodness. We had two families in our church where we lived that were black families, and he was in the youth ministry when I was in college and doing an internship. And so he recognized me. He'd grown up from middle school to now in college. I had no idea. I mean, I certainly wouldn't have recognized him. So out of context, years away, all this stuff. And I'm going to get to my point here. So we started talking. I was like, tell me what's going on in your life. And he starts going, yeah, I'm doing college, I'm studying this. And then he says this, and it blew my mind. He said, "Yeah, your dad is putting me through college." what on earth? I mean, I about was like weeping then, and the more I've thought about it, my dad has modeled how to invest in people. I mean, he had three boys. All three of us at some point were in private college. I don't know how on earth he could do it other than by God's grace. He was stewarding his resources, not to gain stuff, but to invest in people for eternal things. So Jonathan is going to college and watching a Christian businessman do that for him and impacting people. That's the prayer. And folks, what I watch Jesus communicate in this is, if we lose sight of all the great valuable things that God has given us and we don't resource them into people, we're missing it. We're missing the boat. And so, into the context, look back at this, 14. The Pharisees, who were what? Lovers of money, heard all of these things, and what'd they do? They ridiculed him because their hearts were hardened, because they were lovers of money and not lovers of God, and they shut it out. And I'll be honest, as I've processed this, I've thought over and over and over, where do I love money more than I love God, and how am I investing in people so that lives can be changed? And if I'm not doing the latter, then I'm missing the boat, and my heart will become hard, and I will not be faithful with the good things that God has bestowed upon me, and I will lose sight. Why would he give me more? Right? I want to be faithful with what God has given me and resource people as best as I can. And I'm going to be so bold as to say this. I firmly believe if we as the church gave our resources rightly to the church, there would be no need for parachurch organization. And if you know what parachurch means, or if you don't, let me explain it real quickly. Parachurch would be something that comes alongside para, beside parallel, paralegal. We talked about that word a couple weeks ago. Parable is a side truth. Parachurch is a ministry that comes alongside the church to try to fill gaps that the church isn't doing. We are the bride of Christ. We are his children. We are his ambassadors. There's no need for parachurch. We as a church ought to give our resources through the church to do ministry and to change lives. And I don't know where you are, but I'm going to issue this challenge. I think this is a good breakdown. If you're not giving, maybe you're in debt over your head. I get it. Start figuring out a way to give a little bit. Commit to give something. Retire your debt. Please retire your debt. Because when your debt is retired, you'll have more freedom. You heard me say that about our church. But if you're not giving, make a commitment to give some amount consistently. If you're giving consistently already, and maybe it's not a tithe, that's okay. Try to up that to the tithe. Maybe you're tithing already. Can I encourage you? Try to give away more than a tithe. Start saying, who can I support in missions directly? How can I give more generously to the church? I want to be stewarding my resources in a manner that the Lord can use to make an eternal difference in the lives of people. And it is, believe me, one of my personal objectives for our church, and we and the elders have talked about this and we made some strides, we want to retire debt. If we retire debt, I believe this firmly, ministry will begin to flourish even differently than it is in our church. So maybe that's part of what you need to do, is you need to say, you know what, the Lord has laid on my heart to help retire this debt more quickly. And you start writing amount on a check or sending a separate check to say, this goes towards debt retirement. This year, what we did is we decided to add like a rounded off $100 approximately to our, the note for our mortgage. So we've added on to our mortgage payment just to retire that and to add to the principal payoff so we can get out of this more quickly. It's sacrificial on our part because we want that retired to invest more purposefully in missions and in people in ministry life. So I get it. As a church, we're out of order. Maybe individually we're out of order, but this is a call for us to order it rightly according to God's word, that he would honor our giving and our stewardship as we invest in people for eternal sake.